Since Pastor Joe talked about years going by, days starting fresh and new, and the new year, he said we're now 3% of the way through the new year, I thought let's open with number 299 tonight. And let me just say, we're going to close tonight by singing with the Collingsworth family. We're going to sing with them. We've got our hymnals. This is in the hymnal. And it's sung very straightforward, so we're going to sing with the Collingsworth family to close tonight. Okay? That's what we're going to do. All right, here we go. Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here, trusting in my Father's wise bestowment. I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Lord, thank you for that sentiment. Day by day by day, that's how we live our lives. We were reminded of that this morning, and we thank you every day of it dawns. And it gives us new opportunities, fresh opportunities to praise you and to honor you through our actions and words and thoughts. Help us to do that. Lord, bless this lesson tonight. A little bit different, but be with this lesson, Lord. May it come to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Great song, I think, to open the new year. As we're just the 12th day of the year, we're still in the process of doing that. Fresh starts. So this is either the Bible hour, or you've come to a marital counseling class tonight. I mean, if you read this, and I suppose most of us here are either married or you have been married. I mean, I think that's probably safe to say. I can tell you that Kathy and I did not read 1 Corinthians 7 before we got married. At least I didn't.
It's been preached to us.
Yeah. And we got married at the ages of 19 and 20. And so we'll be celebrating our 50th anniversary in May. So you can now figure out that I'm 70. And she's not. So we could change the name of this tonight to a TED Talk on marriage. I can hang a shingle out. I can charge you $100 an hour for advice on marriage.
Sorry. I'm just saying.
But when this Bible hour started, 9.5 years ago, I promised I would not skip a section. Of course, all I had was skeptics, but I promised I wouldn't skip a section. And while I don't hit every verse, and I have taken liberties, we've covered most everything, tonight will be no exception. Although this might be high on my list of lessons that I wouldn't have to teach again. But there's my setup for the night. Makes you excited to be here, doesn't it? All right, so here is the top sentence. Because, I say all that to say, because morality of all types between man and woman, including incest, adultery, divorce, even whether to marry or not in the first place, consume Paul as he stands assigned by God to rule on such matters in the church and among his chosen. He stands assigned by God. That's how it feels. So yeah, 50 years, May the 30th. You can get us a card if you'd like, May the 30th. Who in here has been married longer than that? Yeah, there you go. Roger and Susan? Yeah, not many though. Some of you have been married longer than that. 50 years, we'll get to that down the road here. But let's set the scene. In a decade, on the road for God,
The decade I'm talking about is 46 to 56 AD. We're making our way to 56 AD. We're in the middle of that. On the road for God. Acts 1:8. I read this almost every week. You will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, and Paul takes it seriously. Literally seriously. Along the way, God says, dedicate Paul for the special work to which I have called him. Acts 13:3. For Paul, it started with a first missionary trip in 46, his second missionary trip in 49 AD, and a third missionary trip in 51 AD, which we're in the middle of, and beyond. And so much has happened in these 10 years, from 46 to what will be 56. We're partially through this period. Paul has endured hardships and abuse. Just, if you're at 1 Corinthians 5, turn back a page. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11. Even now we go hungry, thirsty, we don't have enough clothes to keep warm. We are often beaten and have no home. We work wearily with our own hands to earn our living. We bless those who curse us. We are patient with those who abuse us. We appeal gently when evil things are said about us. Yet we are treated like the world's garbage, like everybody's trash, right up to the present moment. So that is his partial review of life on the road in this first, second, and halfway through this third missionary trip. So he has endured hardships and he has endured abuse. And the longer word, in correspondence, that is letters, in correspondence, he has chastised the Galatian churches for their legalism and their lack of faith. That was in 49 AD. One verse of highlight. How foolish can you be? After starting your Christian lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? Galatians 3:3. And he's chastised the Galatian churches for their legalism, and he's cleared up gross misunderstandings about the end times with the Thessalonians. These are lessons 320, 1 or 2, and 326 or 7. He's cleared up gross misunderstandings. And just part of that, he says, we will be with the Lord forever, so encourage each other with these words. That progression of the end times in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. That verse in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And now he has rebuked the Corinthian church about division. Last week, verse 10, chapter 1, let there be no divisions in the church. Acts gives us the historical account. Galatians, Thessalonians, Corinthians are inserted in the Bible hour just exactly where they belong in the Acts timeline, and we learn so much more when we do it this way. So much more depth and context when we look at it like this. But this, folks, is a glimpse of what Paul is dealing with, both with the believing world and the unbelieving world. Paul is the conscience of the first century church. And a lot of what he says is the conscience. And he's speaking for God, and he has a lot on his mind all of the time. So in a decade on the road, and we're not finished with that decade, he's endured hardships and abuse, he's written letters, to the Galatian churches, to the Thessalonians, and the Corinthians, which is what we're in the middle of. Well, as if that isn't enough, now Paul, and turn to verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul can hardly believe the report that he has just heard. Verse 1, chapter 5, I can hardly believe the report about what is going on among you. And I have to wonder, is this more than he has just heard from Chloe's house? Huh? First Corinthians 1 verse 10. I appeal to you to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church. Be of one mind, united in thought. Verse 11, some members of Chloe's household have told me. I think he's got an inside source. And I think it's Chloe. Paul is not there. He's writing from a location away from Corinth. Paul has a source inside the Corinthian church who is telling him what's going on. They've got their petty allegiances, some to Paul, some to Peter, some to Apollos. We did that last week. And there's a lot of tough talk in those first chapters. But this next offense really sets off Paul to the tune of a whole chapter. He can hardly believe the report. A man in a relationship with his stepmother in the church. I can hardly believe the reports about what is going on among you, something that even the pagans don't do. I am told that a man in your church is living with his stepmother. What? In the church? And what we get is a long account, chapter 5, of moral misconduct. Moral misconduct. A long account of moral misconduct goes down in Bible history, reminding us again that God doesn't ignore anything. I can hardly believe the report about what is going on among you, something that even pagans don't do, a man living in sin with his stepmother. You're so proud of yourselves, but you should be mourning in sorrow and shame. You should remove this man from your fellowship. I am not with you in person, but I have already passed judgment on this man in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 3. You must call a meeting of the church. You, verse 5, must throw this man out, hand him over to Satan, so that his sinful nature will be destroyed. Your boasting about this is terrible. Don't you realize that sin is like a little yeast that spreads through the dough? Get rid of the yeast by removing this wicked person from you. Then you'll be like a fresh batch of dough. When I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in this sort of sin. I wasn't talking about unbelievers. And he goes on with a list of things here. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, verse 12, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside, but as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. There you go. A long account of moral misconduct goes down in Bible history. And I'm left to wonder, why isn't he named? Or she? Why isn't he named? Why isn't she named? J. Vernon McGee, this was a case that was up before the church. This was not gossip. This was not rumor. This case was common knowledge. The sordid story of a man who took his father's wife, his own stepmother. We need to recognize that flagrant sin in the church must be dealt with. Jesus had given detailed instructions. If your brother trespasses, tell him his fault between yourself and him, and so on. Jesus' instructions in Matthew 18. This was a case of compromise with evil. The church in Corinth was compromising itself by compromising with evil. It was a glaring sin, and it was actually recognized by the world outside as being a sin, even in their eyes. So, I don't know about you, I included you. We're surprised this is here. I'm surprised this is here. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, we're surprised this is here. Because so quickly we go from the high plane of wisdom and its counterpart, foolishness. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, you listen to these great verses, the high plane of wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:21, God, in his wisdom, saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom. That's a great verse. 1 Corinthians 1:24, Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. This is a high plane. 1 Corinthians 1:30, for our benefit, God made him, Christ, to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. Verse 16, chapter 2, we understand these things, for we have the mind of Christ. This is a high plane of wisdom. 30 verses in chapters 1 and 2 on wisdom and the natural contrast of that, which is foolishness. And just 3 chapters later, we have this. Long account of moral misconduct. In this correspondence, this letter to this church in this wicked place, which is Corinth, the church supposed to be set apart from that. We go from those verses I just read, the high plane of wisdom, to the basest account of human behavior. What I call tawdry tabloid news. That's what I call it, tawdry tabloid news. I can hardly believe the report of what's going on among you. A man in your church is living with his stepmother. You're so proud of yourself. You should remove this man from your fellowship. You must call a meeting of the church. Get rid of the yeast. You must remove the evil person from among you. We need to recognize that flagrant sin in the church must be dealt with. Now, But I guess this really isn't about personalities. Maybe that's why this gentleman and his stepmother were not named. As much as we might like to know exactly who he's talking about, it's not like Paul withholds names, you know. And many times you read his name, he names names all the time. The sin here perhaps is secondary, because the point here is the responsibility of the church to deal with this. The responsibility of the church to deal with this. Verse 1, in your church. Verse 2, from your fellowship. Verse 4, a meeting of the church. Verse 7, remove the wicked person from among you. Verse 13, remove the evil person from among you. Verse 5, backing up, you must throw this man out and hand him over to Satan. Satan. The church in Corinth did not need to establish the fact that the man was living in sin. Their error was that they tolerated it. They condoned the sin by doing nothing about it. They compromised, and that's the worst thing they could have done. A pure church, here's the lesson. A pure church is a powerful church. An impure church is a paralyzed church. You can look around at churches today and see whether or not that is true. Paul is telling them to meet together. They are to deliver him over to Satan. That is a tremendous statement. Does he really mean that? Apparently he meant it. Job was delivered over to Satan. The Lord gave Satan permission to test Job. Peter was turned over to Satan. This is not a purely personal matter. This is a corporate church concern. I'm blushing. I realize there is a danger of our feelings and our emotions getting involved. But in our churches today, we do have certain men and women who are hurting the cause of Christ. I believe we have the right to ask, this is McGee, to ask God to deliver them into the hands of Satan to be dealt with so that they won't hurt and harm the body of Christ. I pray that God will deliver certain people over to Satan to let Satan give them a good workout. It will either bring them to God, if they are true believers, or it will reveal the fact that they are not genuine believers at all. If they are Christians, then they will come out clear cut and come out clean for God and for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is strong medicine. Remember, Corinth was a city given over to immorality. Here they are permitting this immoral man to come into their fellowship and eat with them. The church in Corinth thought they could drop down to the level of the world. My friend, says McGee, the church today has lost its power. He speaks of the church in general. An impure church is a paralyzed church, and a pure church is a powerful church. That's also true for individuals. The Word of God teaches that a little infection in the church must be dealt with, or else it is going to corrupt and wreck the church. I'm surprised this is in here. We go from the high plane of wisdom to the basest account of human behavior, what I call tawdry tabloid news. But when you back away from it, the point here is the responsibility of the church to deal with it, not a personal matter of sin. It's a corporate concern. The fact of the matter is that this comes in very sharp contrast to the material in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 3, and 4. But here's what we learn as we move to 5 through 8. Wisdom and foolishness are largely products. Now you need to let this sink in. They're largely products of the mind. Wisdom and foolishness are products of the mind, products of the will, products of the intellect. That's 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 3. In verse 5 of chapter 2, I did this so you would not trust in human wisdom, but in the power of the God. Human wisdom, the works of the flesh. But trust rather in the power of God. Every word of that is rich with the high plane of God. But now, here, after dealing with wisdom, a product of the mind, a product of the intellect, a product of the will, you have to will stuff like that. Here, Paul deals with the human body and the controlling passion. Verse 9, chapter 5. I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. Verse 11, same thing. And he expands on it in the next chapter. Chapter 6, the end of verse 13. You can't say that our bodies were made for immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. He's gone from dealing with the mind to dealing with the body. Don't you realize, verse 15, that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body? Never. Verse 19. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself. God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. The body, that's what he's getting at in this tawdry tabloid news. As much as important, as much as the mind, the intellect, and the will. What does it mean, GotQuestions.org, that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. God created our bodies. God the Son redeemed our bodies. And God the Holy Spirit indwells our bodies. This makes our body the very temple of the Holy Spirit of God. By choosing the word temple to describe the Spirit's dwelling, God conveys the idea that our bodies are the shrine, the sacred place in which the Spirit not only lives, but is worshipped, revered, and honored. Therefore, how we behave, how we think, how we speak, what we let into the temple, through our eyes, through our ears, becomes critically important. For every thought, word, and deed is in his view. No pressure there. The mind, the intellect, the will, that's the domain of wisdom, or its counterpart, foolishness. Here, Paul deals with the human body and the controlling passions that the song says make the world go round. Verse 18, run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. Christians are free to be all they can be for God, but they are not free from God. Many people say they have the right to do whatever they want with their own bodies. Although they think that this is freedom, they are really enslaved to their own desires. When we become Christians, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. Therefore, we no longer own our bodies. That God bought us with a high price refers to slaves purchased at an auction. Christ's death freed us from sin, but it also obligates us to his service. Because your body belongs to God, you must not violate his standards for living. McGee says, here is a remarkable truth which many believers have not received. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And this, of course, leads to a discussion of marriage, the subject of the next chapter. 7. I left that in just to make that transition. So it seems to me, for a single man, because you see, when you read 1 Corinthians 7:7, Paul says, I wish everyone were single, just as I am. Well, he's single then, isn't he? If he says he's single, he must be single. When you read that, it seems pretty clear. J. Vernon McGee, was Paul ever married? If Paul was never married, then in his explanation in 1 Corinthians 7, he is simply theorizing. He is not speaking from experience. The problem is, Paul always spoke from experience. It has always been assumed that Paul was not married on the basis of the 7th verse of the 7th chapter, 1 Corinthians. It is difficult to believe that Paul had always been unmarried, says McGee, because of his background and because of who he was. Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. Since Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, he must have been a married man because that was one of the conditions of membership. It is my conviction that in the past, this is McGee, Paul had loved some good woman who had reciprocated his love because he spoke so tenderly of the marriage relationship. The position of many expositors is that Paul had been married and that his wife had died. Paul never made reference to her. But he spoke so tenderly of the marriage relationship. I believe he had been married. For a single man, I'll leave you to decide that. Paul seems to know a lot about marriage. And somehow, in chapter 7, he makes a simultaneous convincing case for both marital union and celibacy. He makes what I call a simultaneous convincing case. 40 verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is where I hang out my shingle. Ted's marital service, $100 an hour. So everybody owes me $100 after tonight. Bible hour. Kathy and I did not read, at least I didn't, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 before we got married. Did you? No, you didn't. Don't tell me you did. If I don't have it on a football game, the television in our house is on a Hallmark movie. Right?
Best as I can do.
With all of these elements in 1 Corinthians 7. Talk about the passions make the world go around. The Hallmark movies are pretty clean compared to what Hollywood does with this subject. Today, there's a lot of emphasis on romance and love and companionship. Pretty much none of that in here. Really? There's really no romance in this. So here you have for me a very incomplete look at this subject, what I call, it's in your top section, and we'll, Paul, let's throw Paul in here too, what I call to marry or not to marry. Which is it? You've got the left side column, yes, get married. You've got the right side column, no, stay single. You've got the middle where you might be unequally yoked. You know what that is? One person is a believer and the other one is not. But what do you do in a situation like that? So, these verses, Paul says, sure, get married. Keep your commitment. If you do get married, be married with enthusiasm. And in subjection, one to the other, those verses. He talks about prayer ahead of intimacy. He says if you're going to be married, you have to satisfy your earthly responsibilities. But on the far side, I'd really rather everybody stay single the way I am, verse 7. It would be better if you remain as you are, verse 26 and 7. If you do, you'll avoid trouble, verse 28. And it will allow you to pursue the Lord's work and please Him, verse 32. If you're unequally yoked, the best thing you can do is stay married if you can, because it's a matter of testimony. McGee says, Paul lifts marriage up to the heights. Every man is to have one wife, every woman to have one husband. Paul lifted the woman from the place of slavery in the pagan world and made her a companion of man and restored to the woman her rightful position. He single-handedly did that. Each man, at the end of verse 2, should have his own wife. Each woman should have her own husband. Paul is putting it on the line. The wife is not to leave her husband. The husband is not to leave his wife. If one or the other is going to leave, then they are to remain unmarried. For those who are married, I have a command that comes not from me, but from the Lord. A wife must not leave her husband. If she does, let her remain single, or else be reconciled, and the husband must not leave the wife. Which brings up this question. Are Paul's writings inspired? Bible critics will take 1 Corinthians 7:12 and they'll turn that to Paul's opinion. I do not have a direct command from the Lord. This strikes at the very heart of biblical authority. Christians might be tempted to divorce their unbelieving spouses. Paul tells the believing spouse to remain with the unbeliever with the comment that the command comes from him, not Jesus. Jesus never addressed this issue directly. So the best answer is to see Paul providing new revelation regarding an area that Jesus did not address, simply giving us additional revelation regarding marriage. But just so you know, people pick on that. As a matter of testimony, verse 16, chapter 7, don't you wives realize, this is if you're unequally yoked, don't you wives realize that your husbands might be saved because of you? This might have been my sister and her scoundrel husband. Long story. Don't you husbands realize that your wives might be saved because of you? A matter of testimony. This should be the goal of the wife. I know several women who were married to unsaved men and tried to win them for Christ. This should be the goal of the husband who was married to an unsaved woman. Winning them for Christ should be uppermost in their consideration. They are to stay married if the unbelieving partner will allow it. Remain as you are. Verse 26. Because of the present crisis, it was tough living in Corinth, I think it is best to remain as you are. In the present distress, if you are not married, then because of the present distress with the tremendous immorality, it would be best for you to remain single. He's trying to save them from trouble. Is it just me? All of this seems so common, so everyday, against the loftier matters of God, like the wisdom of God. Paul makes it clear again that this is his judgment, his advice. The important thing is to serve God, to put God first in your life. If a person is married, God should still be first in his or her life. There are many Christian couples who are compatible, but God does not have first place in their marriage. In deciding your marital status, the most important consideration is not what your Christian friends will say. It's not how society regards you. The question you need to ask is, in what way can I put God first in my life? The end of verse 19. Of chapter 7, the important thing is to keep God's commandments, which I put at the bottom of your top section. My hastily prepared counseling session on whether you should be married or not. This is somewhat of an R-rated section. We must remember all of this springs from church division. This all springs from church division. I appeal. appeal to you, verse 10, chapter 1, to live in harmony. Let there be no divisions in the church. Be of one mind, be united in thought, be united in purpose. Has Christ, verse 13, divided you? Has Christ been divided into factions? Of course not. And so forth. This is all springing from church division. And it's springing from misdirection. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. When one of you has a dispute with another believer, misdirection, a dispute. And Paul puts all of this into perspective. When one of you has a dispute with another believer, how dare you file a lawsuit and ask a secular court to decide the matter instead of taking it to other believers? And then listen to this. Talk about perspective. Don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? We will judge the world. All of this springs from church division and misdirection. It pales to the responsibility that is ahead for Christians, both to judge the world . If you are a believer in Christ, you will have a part with the Lord Jesus in ruling the earth someday. This has to do with the adjudication of the affairs of the universe down through eternity. That's no small matter. Saints will judge the world. The saints will judge the world. I know you think that's impossible. We shall pass judgment on the affairs of this world. Not only that, even angels. Even angels. Don't you realize, verse 2, that someday we believers will judge the world? And since you are going to judge the world, can't you decide even little things among yourselves? Verse 3, don't you realize that we will judge angels? So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life. J. Vernon McGee, saints will judge angels. Now you're on the edge of your seat. And I was too. J. Vernon McGee, I do not understand what this means. It is beyond my comprehension. Man was lifted into a place of fellowship with God, a position above the angels. Mankind flies higher. We are going to be above the angels. We are going to judge them and have charge of them. May I say again, this is beyond my comprehension, but I do believe it. GodQuestions.org. What does it mean? We will judge angels. In his letter to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul tells us that believers will not only judge the world, but also judge angels. What we can surmise from this 1 Corinthians passage is that we, as God's children, will be given a higher position than angels. Angels are not created in God's image and are not redeemed by Christ. This strongly implies that we will have the authority over holy angels. Most likely, the meaning of this passage is that believers in heaven will take part in the judgment of the fallen angels and exercise some authority over the holy angels. Those who are in him, that's you, and made in his likeness, will share in his authority, including authority over the angels. Take a minute to absorb that. Are we prepared? Are we prepared for such a responsibility? The answer is yes. You know why you're prepared? Because of verse 11 in chapter 6. You were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Those three reasons qualify you. Why does a Christian have a capability to judge? Paul gives us three reasons. We've been born again. We've been washed. Because the mercy of God has reached down and touched us, we ought to know how to extend mercy. That's number one. Number two, you're sanctified, or in this case, made holy. This means that Christ is on our side, and all believers are brothers and sisters in Christ. I am in Christ. My brother and sister are in Christ. I should be willing to trust my brother. Number three, you are made right with God. Or as McGee says from the King James, you're justified. My brother is capable of being a judge is that his sins are already forgiven, as are mine. That is how we've been prepared for this lofty responsibility. Paul emphasizes God's action in making believers new people. The three aspects of God's work are all part of our salvation. Our sins were washed away. We were set apart for special use. And we have been made right with God. Salvation, sanctification, justification. In this letter, all of this correspondence, Paul answers questions. Paul answers questions. If you look at the first verse of chapter 7, regarding the questions you ask in your letter, the first verse of chapter 8, regarding your question about food. Even in verse 25 of chapter 7, regarding your question about the young women, he answers questions. The Corinthians had written to Paul asking him several questions relating to the Christian life and problems in the church. The first question was whether it was good to be married. He answers this and the other questions in this letter. And folks, in 2025, we have questions. We have questions. We have issues. They aren't exactly these issues, like eating meat sacrificed as idol worship. We don't really have that issue. But we do have issues. Regarding your question about food offered to idols, we all have knowledge, but while knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church. Anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much. We have questions. We have issues. Naturally, we choose restraint or we choose liberty. You can decide your issue. Maybe it's not food sacrificed to idols. Is anybody in here struggling with that one? These days, we go with what we know. Knowledge makes us feel important, verse 2. Anyone who claims to know all the answers really doesn't know very much. Verse 7, not all believers know this. Verse 10, with your superior knowledge. Verse 11, because of your superior knowledge. Fine. You are smart. You know a lot. Fine. When it comes to these questionable issues, we have questions just like these people did. If Paul was ministering to us, we would write in questions. We choose restraint or we choose liberty. But the way this closes, never, never at the expense. Never at the expense of another believer. Verse 9, you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. If others see you with your superior knowledge, because of your superior knowledge, verse 11, a weak believer for whom Christ will be destroyed. When you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something that they believe is wrong, you are sinning against Christ. So if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I will never eat meat again, for I don't want to cause another believer to stumble. Insert your own issue. Never at the expense of another believer. The reason many of us who are in Christian service do not do certain things is so that we will not offend others. We operate on a different principle. It is not a question of an activity being right or wrong. It is a question of its effect on the weaker person or upon your neighbor. Knowledge is a very dangerous thing. When we are responsible for a believer falling away from Christ, we are affecting Christ himself. There is no point in arguing about whether something is right or wrong. It is a question of the effect on the weaker brother or sister. It is not a question of knowledge. That's how you determine Christian conduct, the motivation for Christian conduct. My knowledge tells me that it's perfectly okay, but my love for the weaker person keeps me from doing it. It's just not worth it. It's just not worth it. Christian freedom does not mean that anything goes. It means that our salvation is not obtained by deeds or legalism. It's the free gift of God. It is inseparably tied to Christian responsibility. New believers are often very sensitive to what is right or wrong, what they should or should not do. Some actions may be perfectly all right, but for us to do them may harm a Christian brother or sister who is still young in the faith. We must be careful not to offend sensitive younger Christians. Okay. That's it. So next week, we'll take on the next three chapters. Now, because this lesson to me felt Jesus light and human heavy, I think we should sing. And let's sing with a quartet. A family. Let's do that. You've got it in your hymnals, verses 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4. If I can get power. Let me see. What if I tripped it up here? Is that light on? It is on? Okay, you ready? nice and loud. This is the Collingsworth family. This is parents, a son, and three daughters. You're going to laugh at this, okay? Number 332, 1, 2, and 4. Just want you to know again how much we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.